So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll start a new topic today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, a beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for this time of year where we really enjoy the temperature. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather together this morning to study the theme of spiritual warfare and some of the things that your word says about this, Lord, help us to be aware that this is a reality in our world, even though many people would deny this. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon our discussion this morning. We pray for those in our congregation that are sick. Lord, we think of Frida with COVID. We pray that you would help her and her body to recover, and others. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, our theme verse for, again, this, I have at least 4 weeks planned for this topic. I don't know if we're going to go more, but I don't want to be doing this during Christmas season. Maybe if we need to go more, we'll go into January. But be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That comes from what New Testament book? Ephesians, right? And so that's a wonderful, that's our theme. And the focus today is primarily on awareness. It's a review, right, that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. And in the beginning of the lesson, we want to talk about a lot of the popular views today that would say, no, there's no such thing as spiritual warfare, right? Many people would not even agree with that. So for our introduction, I want to talk about, maybe you heard this on the news a week or two ago. This is a Turkish man, and I hope I pronounce his name right. Again, if you're visiting with us, welcome. Beyhan Mutlu and the Strange Search Party. A Turkish man who got drunk with his buddies, I think they were probably camping or something, they were out in the forest, when his friends recognized that he had walked away from the campsite, they assumed, of course, naturally, he's missing, right? And so they reported this to the police, and the police organized a rescue party. Beyhan Mutlu, 50 years old, right? He lives in the northwest Bursa province of Turkey. And so as they formed the search party, Beyhan joined the search party not knowing who they were looking for. He gets out there in the search party and he hears people calling his name. He's like, I'm right here. And he left the campsite and he just stumbled to his home and he left his buddies out in the campsite. They're worried sick about him. Like, what happened to this guy? Right? He joins a search party not knowing that they were searching for him. Police finally realized that there was no one to search for and they gave him a ride home in their police car. The headline read, Missing Turkish Man Joins Search Party for Himself. I read that and thought, that is so funny. And the sad news is, perhaps, there are Christians today that are a little bit like this guy. They don't realize that there's a search party going on or a spiritual war going on, and that it's really something real. They're kind of unaware of the situation. And so I think that illustration, humorous as it is, does illustrate in many ways the profound mindset of people in our world that would just be in denial that there really is such a thing as spiritual warfare. So our first thought here, the first main point is going to be primarily about the problems of denying the reality. There is no awareness because there is no need to be aware because there is no such thing as spiritual warfare. Point one, many people do not believe in spiritual warfare. Again, there are lots of different versions of this, but normally, if you believe in it and you are around unbelievers, they may quickly accuse you of being kind of pre-scientific, right? You kind of believe in that myth. And the first one is perhaps the most popular today. Proponents of scientism claim that most knowledge comes from science. There's kind of a soft scientism and a hard scientism. The hard scientists would say that all knowledge comes from the sciences. And beyond science, physics and chemistry and biology, we can't know anything. And if you think you know something about that, you're just falling back into the pre-scientific myth of all the nonsense we've been trying to get rid of now that science has given us all the answers. Okay? So that's the general claim. I'll give you a proponent of that in a minute. But again, it's making this claim that the only things that we can know about knowledge and reality, right, that would be reality with a capital R, are those things which the hard sciences can affirm. So if science can't affirm it, it does not exist, right? That's the claim that is going on. Now, there's a famous atheist philosopher Maybe some of you have heard of him, Alex Rosenberg. He's written some popular books. Look him up on the internet. He's quite an interesting person to listen to. In fact, if you want to listen to some of his short clips that are saying some of the very things I'm saying this morning, just search whyarewehere.tv people, Alex Rosenberg. And you can read everything he says about scientism. There's all kinds of interviews that's being done. On his website that I looked at yesterday, it says this, quote, "Is there a God? Of course not. What is the meaning of life? It doesn't have any. What is the purpose of life? Ditto. Is there free will? Not a chance." Now, Alex Rosenberg, he believes in hard determinism, like a hyper-Calvinist, very, very hard to distinguish. He believes that you don't even have free will, that everything's determined by just atoms and all that coming together. And you really have no free will of anything. There is no such thing as the law of gravity that is non-physical. He has a physical explanation for even that. Okay, so he studied in his undergrad many years ago. He studied, I think it was chemistry or physics. Okay, and he finishes college and he says to himself, "I want to find out the deeper questions in life. I'm going to become a philosopher." And then now he's probably a senior citizen, he's a tenured professor, and he's like, "It's too late, I realize my mistake too late. Philosophy doesn't have any answers. They're all back there in physics and chemistry, and I would go back there, but it's too late, I can't do it career-wise." Okay, so he says, "Look, I made a terrible mistake." Another quote from him, quote, "There are no deeper explanations than those that science provides." I know that none of you here believe this, but we live in a world where increasingly our culture does think this way, okay? So that's kind of the mindset he's coming from. Yeah, he was a physics major until he made this terrible mistake of thinking that philosophy could actually answer some of these deep questions. All right, so the odd thing about scientism is that its basic tenet, right, that we can only know things by science, itself is not scientific. It cannot be proven. That's the contradiction in the whole thing, right? The whole thing is a contradiction. Scientism is not science. It's philosophy, just so you know this. Some of you may be aware of this, but their foundational assumption or presupposition that we can only believe things that science can prove is actually not a statement of science. It's a statement of philosophy. Okay, you could even say it's a statement of religious belief. So that's an example of Alex Rosenberg and others that have written popular columns, you know, and they're really attacking the Christian faith and just faith in general as being nonsense. Okay, two is kind of a older version of scientism. In many ways, is just a modern version of number two, naturalism and materialism. Right? There's no room for any discussion about the biblical reality of the teaching of spiritual warfare, right? No one's interested to talk about that if you believe in naturalism or materialism. We'll talk more about that in a moment here, but the dangerous thing about this, as you probably already know, is that when things like this begin to be taught in colleges and even now corporations, it's just a matter of time before people popularly, right, the audiences all over our nation begin to embrace it without thinking much about it, right? They just kind of accept it, even though they may not know the name of it. And that's where it becomes really dangerous and widespread. I think practically it's already seeped well into our culture, hasn't it? Scientism, naturalism, and materialism believe that reality, again with a capital R, consists only of matter and things that make up our world and nothing more. Right? Anything beyond that is just wishful thinking. It's a sign that you are uneducated and certainly you are a low information person. Okay, so naturalism and materialism, philosophy, religion, all of that is useless. It's meaningless. It's a waste of time. I'm going to quote from a guy named Dan Confessi. You ever heard of him? He sent me his notes that he taught on spiritual warfare many years ago, and this is what he says about materialism. "Perhaps a place to begin is to spend some time convincing ourselves of the reality of this spiritual warfare. It is likely our recent generations have been unique in this regard from all previous generations." Okay? Widespread materialism and naturalism has greatly dulled our senses to anything non-physical. and anything outside of our own human existence. Materialism asserts that there simply is no such thing as spiritual. There is no category for that, right? The only stuff that exists is material stuff, and therefore there has to be a material explanation for anything in our world, right? Don't try to explain something from a spiritual perspective, because that doesn't exist anymore, right? It's the world that we live in, whether we like it or not. All that needs to be done is to get the atoms and the chemicals and organisms made from these atoms adjusted and controlled, right? And that's why we actually think in our modern world that we can now control reality. It's one of the dumbest ideas humanity has ever considered. And in what Dan was saying earlier, that even previous generations that didn't believe in God, they knew that that was a dumb idea. It's really crazy. Naturalism is, again, on the other hand, doesn't care if anything spiritual exists at all. There's no evidence for anything spiritual, so therefore why believe it? Let's give a modern illustration of this. I don't listen to this person on a regular basis. Joe Rogan. How many of you know Joe Rogan, right? He's very popular, right? In some levels, we would agree with some things he probably says. Did he not recently attack Christianity as being just something that stupid people believe in? Didn't he just attack God in the Bible? He did, didn't he? He said some very offensive things that I probably should not even repeat here in a public setting. But he was in the headlines, I think, last week or the week before, just thinking that anyone that believes in Christianity, you're just dumb, right? So he, in many ways, whether he knows it or not, he's kind of following a scientism model in his own thinking. His critique of Christianity is that we would expect from... he's a modern empiricist, isn't he? That's really all he is. He kind of scolds, shames, and mocks the Bible in different ways. I mean, how can people be so foolish in our modern age to believe that stuff? Yes, we have a comment, a thought from Denise. And yes, we have a microphone. If you have any thoughts, we always welcome your thoughts. We like interruptions. Yes, Denise.
One of the things that's interesting to note is he is very into hallucinogens and
he's
drugs.
Into what?
Hallucinogens.
Oh, is he? I didn't know that.
Yeah, and drugs. And,
really?
The types of experiences that he has after he takes those types of, I think they're
really?
Like South American herbs. It's very popular. And
all...
he likes to rely on that.
Really?
Yeah, but he, of course, discounts Christianity. And Doug Wilson has a big... has
right.
little rebuttals of it, but
and I'm sure it's just all religion in general, right? If he was living in a nation that was filled with Muslim people, he would think you're all, you know, same thing. Yeah. Okay. So Matthew, we have another thought up here.
Real quick,
we got a microphone coming to you.
He's actually.
We need it for the people that have hearing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And there's a live stream.
Oh, that's cool. Well, regardless what this guy smokes or drinks or whatever, it's irrelevant because we know that if he's 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Right.
And that's
right.
All it is. So who cares about him?
Well, I think we should care in the sense that our society is becoming increasingly more and more like this. And so we have to work with people that think this way. You might not get a job if you are found out to be a Christian. That's kind of where it seems to be headed. And that's where it becomes kind of we should be concerned about. Yeah.
That's happening.
Okay. Yeah. It's happened to you?
Yeah.
Okay. So so you know about that. And that's really difficult, isn't it? So, yeah, thank you for that. Your name is?
Fido.
Fido?
Yes, sir.
Okay, great. Welcome, Fido. Three. Some Bible, and notice I put Bible in parentheses, some Bible scholars promote a non-miraculous Christianity as well. This has been going on for decades and decades, right? In many countries, many European countries, and even in our country. So I'm not under the impression, I'm not worried that any of you are being influenced by that. Okay, it's just another reminder of... this is just scientism, naturalism, or materialism wearing religious clothes, right? Using religious vocabulary and following some kind of religious ritual, but they don't really believe in anything supernatural, right? The Christian faith is a supernatural faith. Yes, Hunter?
I actually had just build off what Mrs. Caswell had said about
okay.
Joe Rogan. I guess it could tie with this. Not only does Rogan rely on hallucinogens, but he has had... people on like Graham Hancock, who's all about Atlantis and this basically theosophy. theosophical view
believe
of the
it
past.
Is real?
Yes, believing it's all real, and he's technically a Luciferian. But if you look, it's a weird spiritual belief system that we've seen believed in before. Last time it was really popular during the interwar period, and also some of those ideas fed into Nazism. But on top of that, it is odd to note that, like, we have people like Aldous Huxley describing a completely scientistic future, but he himself was also really into hallucinogens. And at the same time as we have just secularism taking over, we have more and more people going for weird spirituality. We have the rise of witchcraft and astrology and just all sorts of other fascinations with the supernatural at the same time. And
it's almost like you can't help it, right?
Exactly. It's almost like secularism is suppressing a human instinct for the supernatural.
Right. Yeah, that instinct is in general there with most of humanity historically. That's good, Hunter. Thank you. Now, one of the things that's happened, you know, in the mainline denominations in the last, I don't know, 50, 100 years in our country, is that you have these members of the clergy that are effectively promoting scientism before we knew it was called scientism. And if you're if you've been in a church like that for and you think your pastor is faithful, right? You're not like really aware of that. Over the years, a steady diet of non-miraculous Jesus talk that always claims to be concerned about justice and helping the poor, right? That has done terrible damage to the souls of people that, you know, must have thought, well, my pastor came from seminary, right? We have a great history in our church. That has just hollowed out so many churches in many ways. It's very dangerous. Steve, you have a thought back there? Someone? No? Okay. So, some of you know Carl Truman, right? You know Carl Truman? If you have a chance to read something by him, I would recommend it. He wrote a book on the therapeutic self, the rise of the therapeutic self. Quite interesting, but I want to quote something, a new article that is coming out in November. He wrote something. Yes, Steve, do you have a thought?
I did, but I hadn't raised my hand. But it was just, there is the Protestant liberalism and kind of descendants of that kind of thinking. But, you know, with that and its assault, you know, has kind of maybe given birth or the grandfather to some of this neo-Marxist thought. And I do think that they have deliberately infiltrated Christian conservative denominations. And I think that might be behind some of what you see with, like, the Southern Baptist Convention and others. So.
Yeah, that is a far more. I mean, I wasn't thinking about that initially here. That's a pretty deep subject to wade into, what you're saying. I'm not denying that there may be a reality there, but that's a major subject. That's something we're dealing with today. But Truman makes an interesting error. He called the German Protestant liberal with a capital L, which is not Christianity, right? Friedrich Schleiermacher. He promoted this idea that the essence of religion is just this feeling of dependence upon God, right? Kind of an emotionalism. And he was quite successful in many ways, but he was one of these guys that kind of, you know, perhaps looked down upon Christians that actually believed the Bible, the miraculous things of the Bible. And he would have been considered in many ways an elite Christian, and I'm using that term in quotations, a sophisticated Christian. That was to convince, right, the unbelieving world to accept us at the table with some kind of respect. And in the article, Truman is pointing out that the name of the article, it's at firstthings.com, it's a November 2021 date on it, The Failure of Evangelical Elites. And that may be what dovetails with what Steve just said. And I'll say some more about that, but he has some. It's a 7-page article. It's more of an essay. I would encourage you to consider reading it if you want to think about some of the things that are going on within the evangelical church, right, among our leaders. There are some troubling things. 4, indigenous spiritualities are welcome, but not Christianity, right? That's the world that we live in here. Again, the secular media, there's no more friendship with Christianity, traditional Christianity, and the media, right? We're deemed a problem. We're deemed really downright morally evil at this point in our life. And yet the media is quite happy to promote. I saw this probably a few months ago in the summer. They're happy to report about indigenous spiritualities, which is a pantheistic worldview. Hey, folks, this weekend you can attend the Native American Rain Dance Festival. There will be food stalls, activities for the kids. Come out and support our local indigenous communities, right? They're all happy about it, right? Supporting it. And it's clearly a non-Christian pantheistic worldview, right? So they're happy to not support one and support the other. So culturally, I think we all know now that Christianity has been given the pink slip. We don't have any more status at the table with unbelievers in our world. It's becoming very small. And I suspect that we need to start thinking about the fact that that's looks to me like the future direction unless something changes, like a revival or something, right? We now recognize that the hardcore secularists, right, they have a dogmatism that they are not friends with us. And they think that we are evil people. Again, Carl Truman, in his article about the failure of evangelical elites, if you've ever heard the book by Mark Knoll written about 30 years ago, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, you ever heard that book? It was like the book of the year when it came out. And some of the book was saying, look, there is a problem in general with evangelicals. They tend to be non-thinking people that rely upon their emotions, right, and all that stuff. And so what we need to do is we need to be sharp intellectual thinkers, and if we do that, then the world will they will welcome us to sit at their table and discuss ideas. And that worked for a few decades. And one of the things that Carl Truman is saying is that that book, it was a very significant book in our nation. He says that book is now outdated. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian with the highest degrees. You're not welcome to bring anything Christian into the discussion. And he gives an illustration of Dr. Francis Collins. You know who that is? He is a professing Christian. He is a former head of the National Institute of Health. He was appointed by President Obama in his era, and that's when many Christians were saying, look, we have a Christian who is now appointed, right, at one of the highest levels in our land. I think he may have recently resigned, but I think Truman rightly calls out Dr. Collins for remaining silent about a lot of moral evils that have taken place at the National Institute of Health. And so if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be quiet, and you're not allowed to even think or imagine that there is such a thing as spiritual warfare. That is just not sophisticated, okay? B, how many professing Christians have forgotten this spiritual reality? Well, one of the reasons why I'm emphasizing the kind of the perspective of unbelievers is because we live in a world now in our country, and we are swimming in an environment where people no longer believe the Bible, right? And so to actually believe it, this is a reality. You're just going to be shut down right away. Number one, we too have been influenced, perhaps, in various degrees by our secular materialistic mindset. Again, certain spiritualities are welcome, but not the Christian faith. That's no longer something that you can proclaim openly. In fact, it seems to me that we are now being told that you can't even think that privately. Before, it's okay to be a Christian if you kept it private. Now it's as if you can't even keep this private in your thought. It does seem that there are Christians driven from their fields or prevented from entering, especially now in medical fields, teaching in a college, and so on. If you make it known that you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're the best science and biology, right? You're probably not going to get hired if you make that known, if you kind of take a stand. And likewise, you may not get that job if people find out that you are a Christian. That's the world that our young people are now living in. Two, perhaps we as Christians have overreacted to the overreactions of other Christians. Okay, now here, I have no intention to be controversial, but I want to talk briefly about some of the charismatic or Pentecostal churches. I think many of them are Christians, and of course, many of them may not be. I don't know the breakdown. Okay, I'm not trying to give that to you today. But sometimes we've seen in the past 30, 40 years that this particular branch of Christianity, everything is spiritual warfare, right? And I can attribute my laziness, my anti-intellectualism, I don't want to think, so everything becomes a subject of spiritual warfare. I've had friends that are like this, and everything is kind of blamed on the devil, right, in life. Now, again, I'm not trying to distinguish here, like, which leaders are Christians and which are not. It is clear that there are some leaders in this broad organization that may not be, but they tend to be, and I don't mean this as a total criticism, they tend to be a people that overemphasize emotions and experience, don't they? We see that from observing some of them. Again, it's a small step from overemphasizing emotions to everything is a spiritual battle. And so if we are around people that are overemphasizing it, there may be a tendency for us to say, look, I don't even want to talk about spiritual warfare because I might be associated with being someone like that, right? Case in point, our friend Kenneth Copeland. I don't follow him, okay? I don't really know his, I don't follow a lot of his thinking, but a Christian that I know recently defended him as being a great man of faith because, remember, he was accused of having airplanes and living in luxury, and they said, well, he used his airplanes to rescue people from Afghanistan. Look how sacrificial he is. Right? That was the argument that was posted on Facebook. I remember that a pastor sent me a video of Kenneth Copeland before we had the lockdowns as we were just hearing news about this thing called COVID. And in the video, Kenneth Copeland appeared to be acting a bit sensational, and he gave a prophetic announcement declaring victory over COVID, and he blew into the microphone, COVID be gone. I mean, you know, when you see stuff like that, it looks quite foolish, especially in hindsight, right, with what he was saying. And so it seems that in the recent past, right, and I'm talking about recent past, as in the last year or less, there are many leaders in the charismatic or Pentecostal movement who have spoken openly, strongly about spiritual warfare and making a lot of predictions. I'm going to give you some specific names in a moment. I normally don't give names when I teach or if I'm preaching, right? We've heard, and if you have the extra time, if you don't take the time, you're not losing out on anything, I don't think, right? Leaders mixing spiritual warfare language with beliefs and prophetic announcements about everything election 2020. Okay? Here are the names of at least six pastors you can look up on the wonderful tool called YouTube, and you can listen for yourself to see if what I'm saying is true. Hank Kuhnman, Kent Christmas, Dutch Sheets, Robin D. Bullock, Rob Skiba, and Timothy Dixon. Right, I've listened to about three or four of these guys. Robin D. Bullock, he carries a sacred stick when he preaches, like he's a new Moses, and he gives all kinds of predictions, prophetic things God has revealed to him about what is taking place in our house, in the Senate, in the Congress. Some of it is just outlandish. These are churches; many of them are quite large. Right, these are not small churches. They are influencing lots of people that are attending. And it's interesting that almost all of their prophecies in the last year have been about politics, the election, and America. It does seem a little strange in some ways. In fact, they are all charismatic personalities. They quote the Bible a lot, especially the Old Testament. And if you don't agree with what they say, they can make you feel guilty because you are resisting the message that God has given to the Holy Spirit. Okay? They claim to excel in some kind of spiritual prophetic stance that somehow equates specific prophecies with a general vagueness that after they spoke, you really don't know what they said. It's really odd, right? In other words, you listen to the prophecies with a sense that something is really big is going to happen in the next 3 days. But by the end of the prophecy, you're not sure exactly what the guy just said. So you're left wondering, right? There's got to be another video coming out tomorrow where I can finally do it. And these guys put out videos on a regular basis. Here are some specific examples. Posted October 17th, Hank Kuhnman released a video, right, last week. Title, Thunder Will Shake America. On the same day, quote, prophetic words, three knocked down suddenly. And he's obviously talking about Democratic leaders there, right, when you listen to him. They've been doing this, and they've been updating their prophecies since probably last January. Right, and further clarifying. I mean, at some point you wonder, why do people keep coming to these churches and listening to this? It's all under the category of spiritual warfare. We hear some of this stuff and we think to ourselves, maybe they've overreacted, so maybe we don't want to emphasize it all that much. Okay, so you can look on that for your own. There's not a lot of emphasis upon the gospel in some of their teaching. Again, I'm not charismatic, I'm not Pentecostal. I do believe many of these people are sincere Christians, but one thing that I will say to their credit, they're not afraid to talk about spiritual warfare, right? Sometimes we are afraid to talk about it. It seems almost too sensationalistic for a church like us, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek to discuss that. Three, constant distraction works to prevent us from thinking seriously about this, that is spiritual warfare. So three and four go together. These are not my ideas originally. I learned this from reading some of this years ago. Okay? Again, in general, right, human beings are very good at distracting themselves, and sometimes Christians, we can do the same thing. How many of you do not like to be quiet in a room without some kind of background noise? You don't have to raise your hands, but there might be a few of us that we do not like to be alone with ourselves because we don't like what we see in our lives. That's one of the lessons we're trying to develop here. We always want some noise. We always want something going on in our life, whether it's television, listening to music, listening to the radio, whatever, to distract us, because there are many human beings that when they're alone to themselves, they just don't like what they see, so they try to cover it up, and they cover it up with diversion and indifference. Now, if you've ever read parts of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he does have a chapter in there, right, about the atheist that is starting to think seriously about the claims of Christianity, and of course the demon that's sent to distract him. He's very successful, and it makes him start to think about it's lunchtime, I'm hungry, and he's done with thinking about the greater issues of life. And you read some of what Lewis says, and there is sometimes something humorous about it, even though it's real serious. But number four, diversion and indifference. This comes from Blaise Pascal. Does everybody know who that guy was? All right. He wrote about this. You can read about it. I mean, I'm sure it's free online if you want to look at it. But I read several modern authors have kind of simplified some of the things that he's written. But Blaise Pascal noticed, he was a French mathematician and philosopher. He noticed that these are the two things that really distract human beings from, right, the fact that I am a sinner, right? There is a God, and I am going to die. And many people do not want to face that harsh truth, and so they are constantly engaged in diversions and indifference to distract them from the realities of this. And so there are some good things to think about this. This is a very brief summary, primarily on diversion. I was told that the word boredom is a modern invention. You ever heard that? We are now a very bored people. The ancient peoples didn't have a word for boredom in their world. So diversion and indifference, right, are just common ways that as human beings we can distract ourselves from the reality of really truly thinking about our standing before God, our conscience. And so if we can stay busy with a lot of mundane things, then we can try to escape. We're kind of wallpapering over something that is back there, a big hole in the wall that we just don't want to admit. And again, so Pascal talks about a lot of this, and some of it I've found to be quite helpful and very practical in our lives. You've noticed this probably in your own life. With all of our modern technological advances and the conveniences that we have in our life, none of us have any time anymore. Yeah, Hunter.
On the subject of boredom being a modern word, I was wondering if you could go in more detail, like, well, how modern is it? Because it's really interesting you mentioned that, because the Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that boredom's not just something to, like, oh, you're just bored. He said it's a malady of the soul, which is an indication that you are out of step with God. Mm-hmm. And he describes three ways that people go about trying to cope with boredom. There's the aesthete, who just tries to have all sorts of sensual experiences and burns out. There's the moralist, who tries to basically use philosophy. And then there's the religious person, who strives for a relationship with God.
Right. Yeah, I mean, as Christians, we probably are not struggling with boredom as some of the unbelievers are. I don't think that all of you here are suffering from diversion and indifference. It doesn't mean that we can never stray into that, though, as God's people, in that sense. It sounds like what you just said is kind of similar to what I've read from other authors. Yes? I would say, let's say a couple hundred years, certainly. Maybe by the time Blaise Pascal. When I say modern, I don't mean like last year or 2 years or 10 years. Maybe it could be for, you know, several centuries ago. Mm-hmm. I should have the year. I'll try to get that for next week.
Okay, thank you.
When that concept came about in Western culture, that I'm bored. By the way, growing up in our homeschool, I wasn't the teacher, but the pupils were never allowed to say, I'm bored. They get in trouble for that. Okay. So the two cures, right, diversion and indifference, right, these two cures are really worse than the disease of sin in the lives of people. And I think this is at least something for us to think about. I mean, how many of you feel in your life you just don't have much time anymore? You know, I mean, I feel like that all the time, right? We just don't have time. Why is that? I mean, is it because we ourselves might be engaged in things that are too busy for us? We just don't have time for people or so on. I mean, many of us, if we don't have time, we're very impatient, right? Just look at the way that traffic patterns in Phoenix, right? We are the number one city, the large city that with accidents and fatalities in our country. We're very busy people, but we're not very happy people as a nation, right? Look at all of the depression that we see, the divorce, suicide, drugs, violence, and so on. It just go on and on in that sense. But again, diversion and indifference, again, are the two most important ways. What's that saying by Chesterton? There are no, there really are no boring things. They're just boring people. Didn't he say something like that? I mean, I see it in the classroom over here, to be honest. At the Purple School, students with just glazed over eyes really don't want to think hard about much of anything. Christian school, right? In some ways, I feel like it would be so hard to enter the teaching profession today because there, in some ways, just isn't a desire to learn anymore. It's really strange how we see this happening. There's a quote by J.C. Rowther in the middle. Even he, right, in the 1800s, is kind of lamenting this. This fact that even Christians seem to not even think much about spiritual warfare. So that's a good quote for you to ponder. Two, we believe as Christians spiritual warfare is real and will be real until Christ returns, right? If anything, it's going to become more intense, the battle. It's not going to lessen. So the focus here is on awareness. Let's just be aware of this and think about this more. How do we live our lives? Knowing your enemy is necessary to win a battle. Now, unbelievers understand that, don't they? But as Christians, how much more? When did spiritual warfare become a reality? Can anyone help us here? Can summarize some things? When did it become a reality? Nope. That's a great guess. I'd say no. I'm thinking bigger than that. Right? Yeah. Yes to Genesis 3, but also when Satan rebelled against God, there is already something cosmic going on. I don't know if that happened right before God created humanity, but already as Adam and Eve are brought into this world, right, they're in a perfect environment, somewhere in the cosmos there's already evil present, isn't there, with non-humans. So when did it start? It at least started there. Of course, it started in the Garden of Eden. Spiritual warfare essentially encompasses Satan's rebellion against God and the manifestations of that rebellion in the created order. I mean, the Bible seems to be quite clear about this. Again, I'm going to quote Dan again. He says, the phrase spiritual warfare causes us to think about two things. First, that we are spiritual beings. We exist not only in the physical realm, but also in a non-physical spiritual realm. The term warfare speaks of great conflicts and hostilities between powerful opposing forces. Each force uses all its might to win, which usually means to enforce its will upon the other. So there is a contest of wills going on in the theme of spiritual warfare. In the Bible, right, we read of the devil, read of Satan, the adversary, or the evil one. We believe that is real. It's not just some kind of myth, and so on. Two, how serious do we need to take the enemy in this battle? I think the answer is obvious, right? Very serious. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So whether we like it or not, we as Christians are at war, at a spiritual war. Doesn't matter who you are, if you are a Christian, you have a mortal enemy who wants to destroy your life, right? Not just in this life, but in the next. No matter where you live on this planet, whether or not you can see it, you live in a hotly contested battlefield, and we can't escape the conflict, can we? I mean, we can try, I suppose, but it's going to be there. Right? It's a spiritual war with crucial consequences in our everyday life. Again, the first rule of warfare is know who your enemy is. Satan is our enemy, and all of the fallen hosts of angels, the demons, they are our enemy. They are real. The Bible just tells us in the verse we read, your adversary is the devil. So the battle with him rages not only all around, but it often rages within, doesn't it? Around and within our hearts. A fierce conflict for control of our mind, control of our heart. The world may scoff and tell you there is no devil and no battle, but the world has been blinded by these realities, by the enemy himself. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then, of course, Paul's famous words there in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the question we can ask ourselves is number three, are you too friendly with the enemy? Right? In any way at all. I read something this past week by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's written some good things on spiritual warfare in the battle. And he offers, you know, many times some good thoughts of encouragement. But he also says this is an urgent call for Christians to recognize that we are in a battle and that there is an enemy. He says, he's commenting on in his day, how much more so would it apply to us? He says, normally, you know, historically, a home was a pretty safe place to be safe from the world. But as we've introduced ourselves to our newspapers, television programs, wireless data, streaming, all kinds of other media, the world is now invading our homes, isn't it? It's invading probably most of our homes. Thus, the fight of faith, Jones says, becomes particularly difficult and strenuous for the Christian at such a time. It's not just bad out there in the world. It is often present in our very homes with all of the information that is there. Four, what areas of our lives are affected by spiritual warfare? All right, this is kind of a simple question, and the answer should be obvious. Basically everything, right? For the most part. Now, I have a tooth that's given me some trouble, so I called the dentist. I don't think that this hurting tooth is, I'm not going to say that that's an issue of spiritual warfare. I think that we live in a fallen world. We get older, things begin to break down, and so we have to go to the doctor. They help us and so on. So I'm not saying that everything in that sense, but generally everything in the way we live our lives can be something that's involved in spiritual warfare. B, knowing we are in a sacred battle reminds us to fight the good fight of faith. Satan wants you to think that it's only the big things that matter, right? It's not the lesser things in your life. I have several quotes I won't have time today to read, but the church fathers, they had a clear belief in spiritual warfare. When you read some of the things that they said, some of you may think that they're extremist. They're like modern-day charismatics and Pentecostals. They see it everywhere. And in many ways, they are probably right. It probably is everywhere. I'll read from one father just briefly. I have some shorter quotations. Well, he says this. This is Athenagoras, lived from 133 to 190. Three times Jesus called Satan the archon, right, the ruler or prince of this material creation, John 12, 14, and 16. Paul likewise called Satan the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, and the ruler or prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. Athenagoras concluded that everything in nature that obviously looks contrary to God's character appears that way because it is contrary to God. And so they recognized or they believed, right? Even Tertullian, who was born in 160, later said, he wrote, diseases and other grievous calamities were demons on the attack. I mean, we're a little bit reluctant in the West to kind of acknowledge some of these things, but I know when we lived in Asia, it was just like everyone believed that. It wasn't even controversial to think that way. Tertullian also said, whose great business is the ruin of mankind, wherever poison in the breeze blights the apples and the grain while in the flower, or kills them in the bud, or destroys them when they have reached maturity, the fingerprints of evil spirits becomes clear. Gregory of Nyssa said, in this visible world, nothing can be achieved except through invisible forces. And so there are a lot of thoughts on that. perhaps we have overreacted where we don't want to maybe acknowledge the severity of the spiritual warfare that we live in. Okay, God calls us, number two, to battle and expects every Christian to fight in his power. Again, Lloyd-Jones has some very helpful comments here that are actually very encouraging, but the thought here from Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. God gives us the aid, the help that we need to fight in this battle. Now, three is a practical one. We may come back to this later, but men, as head of households, you got to lead your family. And I'm not claiming that I am perfect in the way I'm leading my family, but here is a Facebook post posted by a pastor that I know, that Dan and I know, from California. He says this. Now, I'll read this, and you can say whether you agree fully or not. All right. Christian men in the U.S., but especially in the blue state of California, please read what I am posting here from a dear friend. He's posting from another pastor's friend eventually, okay, I believe. He says, start living your lives as though you are in the midst of a war right now. We all know that a spiritual battle is raging right now, but prepare for the physical. Number one, prepare your bodies. Get in shape, lift weights. This will help every aspect of your life, from the physical, mental, to the spiritual. As much as you are able, do not depend on the American healthcare system and pharmaceutical industries. Now, I'll come back maybe to point out that later. I don't know whether that is something you should do or shouldn't do, to be honest. That there's a little bit of politics in there. Two, wean yourself off of ease and comfort. Use the tool of fasting. Deny bodily appetites. Fast from food, sports, entertainment, social media, and all other things Satan dangles before our lives to distract and weaken us. For most of us, these are idols. Use them in moderation, right? Or repent if it's an idol. Learn new things. Start watching survival shows. Learn how to use different weapons. Start watching history documentaries about what happened in other countries when things went south. Keep sharpening your mind. Prepare your children to suffer. Wean them off of this world. Be an example of what a good soldier of Jesus Christ looks like, quoting 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, which says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, I just have a simple observation. Some of that advice is not in the New Testament. Okay? Jesus didn't say some of the things that is being spoken of now by pastors, right? It's just something that should be obvious. The word soldier is obviously not literal in that quote from 2 Timothy 2. So I don't think that I agree with everything there, but I'm not saying that someone can't do that to help them in this battle. I'm not trying to be dogmatic in either direction here. So that's something, we're out of time here. We'll come back to finish this up later. But thoughts, questions, objections, or even your advice on how we can be better aware of this battle that has been raging long before COVID. Yes, thoughts. Okay, Heidi, there's a microphone somewhere. Thank you, Matthew.
Something that stood out to me in that quote, but I think is very true, not only for our children, but just weaning ourselves off the world. Okay. We are very... just with social media, with material, with ease, with comfort, and right. Whether or not things are going, whatever direction we think right. they're going, just in the idea of spiritual warfare and so forth, weaning ourselves off the world can redirect where we are supposed to be, what we are supposed to be meditating on, what we are supposed to be focusing on.
And I think we all agree with that, right? That's something that is good for us to think about. Do I need to be weaned off something in the world? Am I too close to it or too reliant upon it? Yes, Hunter.
So on that note, too, going back to what you said about how does the world enter your home, and like there's so many different ways with social media right. and entertainment,
hundreds of ways.
Like streaming and Netflix.
Right.
Like just about everything is propaganda these days. However, there is an opposite extreme where, like, say you're raising your children and you don't let them consume any form of media that is not explicitly religious or biblical.
Okay.
I think I remember hearing about John Piper's sons being raised in that way, and it had less than fruitful results. So
yeah, that's difficult.
The question then is like, well, how can you protect your children without going into the opposite extreme and breeding a sort of resentment for your right. attempts to protect them?
That is a great question. I may have to come back to some of that next week for the sake of time, but I think it is possible for Christian parents to be too strict with, either too strict or too lax, right? Nobody has the right balance. I don't have the right balance. It's quite sad what's happened to John Piper's son. He's now an atheist who promotes all kinds of things on TikTok, mocking Christians and so on, saying lots of inaccurate things. And I don't know, maybe he's bitter about, maybe his dad was too busy in ministry. That can happen too, can it? So I don't know. We can't save our kids. I can't convert my children if they're not converted. We do have to trust God. And I suppose moderation is the key, right? We do have to do our best with the wisdom God has given to us and making decisions we think are wise. I would still say that not everything is propaganda that comes out of the news. I personally benefit from a lot of good lectures on YouTube from Christians, from philosophers. There's a lot of bad there, but there's also a lot of good there as well. After all, we're on YouTube right now, right? I'm kind of joking. I don't like YouTube. You know, I wish there was an alternative. I actually don't like us posting things on YouTube as a church. I wish we did something else. All of it could be used against us someday, I'm sure. Yes, thought over here? We have another thought, and then we'll... That's okay. We have a microphone for you. Your name, sir?
We just came back recently from living overseas. I lived overseas for over 20-plus years as an educator for the U.S. Department of Defense.
Okay.
So my 3 years when I was with NATO in the Netherlands,
okay,
they sent me to these unbelievable big educators, some conferences. And
okay.
So I'm there, and one of the symposiums was on the a balance between creationism and evolution. So I said, okay. Oh, gee, I'm going to go there. And so I go there, and there's about 300 people in the room for 75 minutes. And so at the very end, they only quoted atheists on what their views of Christianity was.
Okay.
So I said, you guys have broken every single principle in the scientific method, because you haven't looked at anything objectively.
Right. Good point.
And, you know, I says, when it comes to all this, I says, in my classroom, I teach creationism, and I have to do the evolution.
Okay.
But I say there is other views. I said, but besides that, I said, there was actually people who saw things happening in the creation. Mm-hmm. And you guys negate all that.
Hmm.
And I could hear the teeth grinding.
Right.
And I had to say, finally at the end, I figured I was going to have to get out of there with my life. I says, and I've been a combat marine officer, so if you guys want to take it outside, we can talk
about
scary.
It later. No, thank you for that. Your name, sir, is?
Jim Clark.
Jim Clark, welcome. I want to close, thank you for that. I want to close with a quote that I love here about Spurgeon. So, I mean, who doesn't like Spurgeon when you hear some of the things he says at the end there? The trumpet still plays the notes of war. You cannot sit down and put the victory wreath on your head. You do not have a crown, you still must wear the helmet and carry the sword. You must watch, pray, and fight. Expect your last battle to be the most difficult, for the enemy's fiercest charge is reserved for the end of the day. So we close with that key thought. May God help us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Okay. Thank you, everyone, for your thoughts. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our lives this week, even as we come to worship in our next hour, Lord. May we not be distracted by the things that could prevent us from hearing your word. Lord, we pray for Pastor Dan as he speaks to us, Lord, you would empower him today, and for everyone else that will be leading today. We thank you, Lord, for each person that is here today, and we thank you for those that are teaching our children in their Sunday school classrooms. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be strong in your strength, Lord, and in your power. And Lord, may you bless us in this fight that will never end until we die or see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.